All right. Has all of the review that we've done, has it been tedious, or has it kind of really helped you to keep this in a big package? Yeah, it kind of, to me, I think it's helpful just because you do have this sort of package deal, and it's, I don't know, I think what happens is that when we don't keep it in a package, then it kind of gets fragmented, and it's like, oh, we've got this little piece of revelation, and this little piece of revelation, and this little piece, but really, it is a big package deal, amen? So keeping that together. So I want to review, we're not going to start in Revelation 12 for this review. We are going to start in Revelation 12, verse 17. The final crisis is introduced in Revelation 12, verse 17. And we'll put that on the screen whenever they're ready. Revelation 12, verse 17. I can't preach with something in my wallet, with my wallet in my pants. It's a little OCD thing I have. It's just like a couple little rituals I have before I speak every time, and if it's not that way, I can't think until it's that way. It's a weird thing, I know. So Revelation 12, verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman, went to make war on the remnant of her seed, rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Okay. The introduction to the final crisis is this verse, Revelation 12, verse 17. The conclusion to the final crisis is Revelation 14, 12. And I want you to notice the similarities. Revelation 14, verse 12. Revelation 14, verse 12 says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So you basically have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, which I believe is the biblical truth about Jesus. That's kind of short code for that. And then 14:12, this crisis is going to require endurance. So you have the introduction, then you have the crisis, then you have the conclusion. So the introduction is God's people keep the commandments, the dragon is angry with them. Then you have the crisis, the dragon is fighting against God's people who keep the commandments. Then you have the conclusion, God's people who keep the commandments and their faith in Jesus need to have lots and lots of endurance to make it through this difficult time. You follow the big picture, yes or no? Okay, now let's review some of the details that we have already discussed from Revelation 13, and these are just kind of the big picture issues that are going on there in Revelation chapter 13. So I want to read you several verses real quick. Revelation 13, verse 4, again, it says, they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who can fight against it? So the issue is worship. Verse 8, all who dwell in the earth worshiped it, everyone whose name, and I hate this translation on this verse, but it is what it is. All who dwell in the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Verse 12, notice the issue again is worship. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Notice verse 15. It says in verse 15, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Then we'll go to chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 9, 10, and 11. And we're going to notice that the issue is worship here, and this is the third angel's message, and that's really what we're going to focus in on today. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the first beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So notice, we just read the word worship seven times, okay? So you have the introduction to the crisis, God's people keep the commandments of God and believe the truth about Jesus. Then we have the crisis. The crisis centers around worship. And then you have the conclusion, which is this is going to require some endurance on behalf of God's people to keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, the crisis is framed up in the language of worship, but it is framed up in all, it is also framed up in the language of the commandments. So, look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. The first commandment prohibits the worship of anyone other than God. And so, in the beginning of Revelation 13, there is an effort to lead people away from authentic worship of the true God. So it says, they worshiped the dragon. In direct violation of the first commandment, they worshiped someone other than God. Now, if you look there in verse 14, we see a violation of the second commandment. It says in verse 14, by the signs it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an what? An image. Okay? So that's a direct violation of the second commandment, which prohibits the worship of images, idolatry. So then we look back toward the beginning of the chapter in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name, his dwelling, and those who dwell in heaven. So they misuse, they blaspheme the name of God, which is in direct violation of the third commandment. So again, I hate to say this, but many Seventh-day Adventists have been made to feel like we are nuts for believing that the Sabbath and the commandments of God will matter at the end of time. Anybody ever felt some pressure like you're nuts? Anybody? Okay, I see some head shaking. It's very unfashionable to do this, but we are not nuts, okay? Just look at the big picture. The introduction to the crisis, commandments of God, truth about Jesus. You have the crisis. It's the issue of worship framed up in the context of the commandments. And then you have the conclusion to the final crisis. God's people keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And so, for us to believe that at the end of time that we would face a crisis over worship in the context of the commandments is not at all reasonable. It is absolutely biblical. Amen. By the way, how many of you have ever heard of a guy named Thomas Tillman? I think it's very unlikely that you will. He wrote a book called The Seventh Day Sought Out, and he wrote it in the 1600s. And in his book, he taught that there would be an end time crisis where the church and the state would get together and institute a national Sunday law. This is like 200 years before the existence of a single Seventh-day Adventist. Isn't that amazing? When I found that document, an Adventist attorney, religious liberty attorney, was in the library at Notre Dame in Indiana, and he found the document. It's amazing. You can, if you Google Thomas Tillman, you can find it. It's actually on my church's website. Anyway, it's called "The Seventh Day Sought Out" by Thomas Tillman. So anyway, here's the big idea. We didn't. The first big idea is just looking at the big picture. All right. When I'm sharing with my non-Adventist friends, this is where I start. Does that make sense? I don't talk about the Sabbath. I just start with this big picture. And once people embrace this big picture, that the commandments of God matter, right? Then eventually we can talk about the Sabbath and we can talk about the National Sunday Law and Mark of the Beast and all of that stuff. But I want to convince them of the framework. How do you get somebody to buy into your particular idea if they haven't even bought into the framework? Okay, so this is the framework, this is the big picture, and now I want to show you, I want to now build on that framework a little bit more. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, first angel's message. In Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, we have the singular call to worship God, okay? So, worship the beast, worship the beast, worship the dragon, 7 times. That's a critical number. One time God invites us to worship him. In verse 6 it says, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now I told you, if you've been to this seminar for much time at all, I shared with you before that this section here in verse 7 where it says worship him who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water, that actually comes from the fourth commandment where it tells us to remember the Sabbath day because in 6 days he made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. In the Greek version of the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. The Greek version of the fourth commandment and Revelation 14, verse 7 are essentially identical. Okay? So here's the big idea. Here's the big idea. The crisis is introduced with commandments. The crisis is an issue of worship in the context of the commandments. The conclusion of the crisis is a call to have endurance keeping the commandments of God. And then in the midst of the crisis, God sends a message. And when God sends a message, he asks us to worship him in the context of the Sabbath commandment. So again, it doesn't seem to me irrational or fanciful for us to imagine that worshiping God in a way that is consistent with the commandments of God is a crazy idea for us to embrace at the end of time. Can you say amen to that?
Amen. You know, people don't really disagree. They don't think we should start killing or stealing or lying. Like Amazing Facts, Pastor Bachelor says, the only one they want to disregard is the only one that says remember.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Okay. Thank you, sister. Now, let's go. If we draw back a little bit, just to add another piece to the puzzle here, Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, verse 25. Now, we're just drawing back. Again, in this seminar, we've not talked a lot about the historical stuff, and it's not that I'm opposed to that. I love the historical stuff, and it's a blessing, and it's important for us to know it and share it. I'm just kind of wanting to do the big picture stuff in a way that gives people a chance to embrace ideas in the abstract. Because once people embrace ideas in the abstract, what we try to do is we try to give people something concrete and hope that they have the abstract foundation. What we need to do is help them embrace the abstract and then lead them to the concrete. Does that make sense? And then it will be easier for them to receive that which is concrete. So in Daniel 7, you have just a very simple statement. There will be a bad guy who attacks God's people, and what does he do? Daniel 7, verse 25. He speaks great words against the Most High. He wears out the saints of the Most High. He thinks to change times and laws, and the saints shall be given into his hands for a times, and a half a time. Okay. This period of time is the exact same period of time we read about in Revelation 13. Okay? So this same bad guy in Revelation 13 is talked about in Daniel 7, and notice specifically his strategy to lead us away from covenant faithfulness, covenant relationship with God. What is his strategy? His strategy is to change God's law. Okay. Now I want you to notice, how do you get people who love God, want to follow God, want to live for God, and want to obey God? How do you get those people to break out a covenant relationship with God? According to the book of Revelation, according to Daniel, you look like Jesus, you act like Jesus, you talk like Jesus, you look like the Spirit, you act like the Spirit, you talk like the Holy Spirit, but you change God's law so that good people who are into Jesus and into the Holy Spirit and into obedience are accidentally mistakenly, culturally rebellious and disobedient to your law. And then you create a cultural context that makes it very difficult for them to change their opinion. You follow that? Okay. So again, when we come at people, again, this is sort of, I'm turning this into almost like a training class because I think it's important for us. When we come at people and we're just like, boom, the Antichrist is the Catholic Church, and boom, the earth beast is the United States, and boom, you're in Babylon. You see what I'm saying? All of a sudden, people are like, and boom, I don't want you in my house. Right? But if we step back from that and we talk about the dangers, because this is what I found with Christian folk. When you're talking to people who don't have a Christian background, just unload on them. They love it. Right? Yeah. But you all live in West Virginia where everybody is a Christian. Okay? So I would suggest, and because I'm not an expert, I'm a 36-year-old kid, but this isn't my first rodeo. And I would suggest that you step back and you use inclusive language. Like, okay, so you guys, how many of you here were the last message I talked about Babylon, right? Okay, usually Babylon has to do with somebody out there. It's not us. We're not in Babylon, right? It's us versus them. Well, you know what that says to Christians? I disrespect your Christian experience. That's what it says. Do you follow that? Now, I got a question for you. If I come up to you and I'm like, I totally disrespect you, are you going to be like, well, what do you have? I want to learn from you.
No, I don't think so.
Okay? No. By the way, I'm sorry. I've used you as an illustration. I said today that I disrespect him and I said I hate you. None of that is true. I love you, brother. Okay. So here's the thing. When we do the us-them thing, what we communicate to others is we disrespect them, and then when we say to others that we disrespect them, then they say to us, well, if you disrespect me, then why would I want to listen to you? Okay, so when we come at them the way I've been trying to teach you this week, when we share with people the way, it creates a more of an equal footing, right? I can sin, and I can get into exile, and I can go to Babylon, right? Now, we also know the historical application and how this has worked and how what's happened in history. All of that's important, and we can get to that, but we have to build that intellectual framework in common with each other. Okay, so here's the big idea. You have introduction, commandments of God. You have the crisis, worship in the context of the commandments of God. You have the conclusion, this requires endurance on behalf of God's people who live in covenant relationship with him, keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That requires endurance. Then you have this question, when God asks us to worship him, he asks us to worship him in the context of the Sabbath, and when the Antichrist, this thing that looks like Jesus, talks like Jesus, tries to change God's law, he tries to change things, and it says that he changes times and laws, and so there's this emphasis on God's law and its relationship to time. You follow? Okay. Now, in Revelation, you have this mark of the beast, and you have, what's the opposite of the mark of the beast? Any of you know? Seal of God. That's right. You've got the mark of the beast and the seal of God. Now, how many of you are familiar with kind of the standard Adventist thing? Like, okay, what's the seal of God? The seal of God is the Sabbath because the Sabbath has the three things that a seal has. What are the three things a seal has? Title, name, domain. Here's the problem with that. I was talking to my friend Stanley about this. Here's the problem with that. That's what our seals have today. The seals in the Bible times didn't have those things on it. You know what the seals had? The picture of the dude. That's it. The picture of the guy. Okay? So, I want to talk to you a little bit about the seal. Okay? And I think that you're going to be stoked about this. All right. Let me give you a little background here. The Ten Commandments, how many tables of stone were there?
Two.
And was there writing on only one side of the Ten Commandments, or was there writing on both sides? Okay. Each of the Ten Commandments, each tablet of the Ten Commandments, had the full Ten Commandments on it. Did you follow that? Each tablet had the full ten. How many of you ever gotten a loan for something? Go ahead and raise your hands. Okay, you got a loan. And when you got the loan, you signed those documents, and those documents all had a carbon copy. You been there, done that? Okay. The Ten Commandments are what are called a Suezrain covenant, and they have found dozens of these in ancient Near Eastern cultures. And they all had two copies. One for the guy who wrote the thing, and one for the other party. You follow that? So God writes the Ten Commandments. Commandment number 1, 2, 3, 4, flip it over, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, excellent. That copy is for you. You know who you are and what your responsibilities are. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 4, flip it over, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This one's for me. Now, you know, I mean, anybody here ever go dig out their loan documents? Sure. And you know you've got the documents, and so does the bank. Right? So let me tell you how this worked. In the Old Testament days, ancient days, this is how it worked. Let's say you were poor, okay? You're poor, and you get yourself into a mess of trouble. And let's say I'm rich. This is truly imaginary. Okay? Let's say I'm rich, and I'm a nice guy. So I go to you, and I say to you, I am Nathan. And when your crops failed, and you were dirt poor, and your kids were starving, I fed you. And because I am such a lovely, wonderful person, and I rescued you when you were in poverty, and you had these struggles, and I saved you, I want you to do da, 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 and da. Okay? Whatever. And they've literally found dozens and dozens of these contractual covenant relationships. And then they find the Ten Commandments. And what do the Ten Commandments say? When you were a slave in Egypt, oh, I am the good and great God who rescued you out of Egypt. And these are the terms of our covenant. You follow that? Yes or no?
Right.
You get one copy, and who gets the other copy? God gets copy. Now, whenever, you know, have you when I got mortgage and when I sold my house, when I lived in California, I sold a house in Michigan, all those documents, they also have to be notarized, right? Okay, so in the Old Testament, when we enter into covenant relationship with one another, I rescue you, God rescues Israel, whatever, those documents all have to be stamped with a seal, a picture of the dude. Okay, just one problem. One of the Ten Commandments prohibits pictures of the guy, right? You following that? Yes or no? The second commandment says, don't make images of me. But the way we do business in the ancient Near East, when we enter into covenant, I rescue you, I save you, I treat you well, we enter into covenant, we stamp that covenant document with this picture of me, the guy that rescued you. But God says, you can't make pictures of me. So that leads Bible scholars to ask, what is the seal? This is non-Adventist Bible scholars. It leads non-Adventist Bible scholars to ask the question, what is the seal of the Ten Commandments? Now, again, this is non-Adventists are asking this question. Okay? And we're going to put the quote up on the screen, if that's all right. And by the way, this is scholar talk. Okay? Scholars, they get paid to make things unclear. Okay? But it's clear, if you can speak their language, then it's really clear. So I'm going to read to you this quote, okay? There is, moreover, the comparative evidence of the extra-biblical treaties. Okay, so what he's saying is, he's making a case that the Sabbath is the seal of the Ten Commandments, okay? And he's saying, here's another line of reasoning. Covenants such as Exodus 20, verses 2 to 17, have been shown to be written in their entirety on one table, and indeed, like the Sinaitic tables, on both sides. Next slide. As a further detail in the parallelism of the external appearance, it is tempting to see in the Sabbath sign, as presented in the midst of the 10 words, the equivalent of the Suezerain's dynastic seal found in the midst of the obverse of the international treaty documents. Okay. Now, what he's saying is, he sees the Sabbath as the seal, functioning as the seal of the Ten Commandment law. Now, listen to what he says. Next. Since in the case of the Decalogue, the Suezerain, that's the guy who does the rescuing, is Yahweh, there will be no representation of him on his seal. But the Sabbath is declared his sign of the covenant, Exodus 31. Next slide. Now listen to this, you guys. I want you to listen. This is where it gets amazing. By means of the Sabbath, check this out. Normally, on when they seal those covenant documents, it has an image, a what? An image of the dude. You are made in the image of God. You follow that? You are made in the image of God. So listen to this. By means of the Sabbath, God's image bearer, that's us, as a pledge of covenant consecration, images the pattern of the divine act of creation, which proclaims God's absolute sovereignty over man. God has stamped on world history the sign of the Sabbath as his seal of ownership and authority. Now, you just imagine that a Seventh-day Adventist wrote this. This guy's a Presbyterian. And you imagine that this is some hick, know-nothing Presbyterian. No, this is one of the top modern Presbyterian scholars. His name's Meredith Klein. If you Google Meredith Klein, there are books and books written by him, articles written by him, websites devoted to him. This guy is big time. This is not a backwater theologian. This is one of the most prominent Reformed theologians of the last 200 years. And what he says is this: we are the image of God. And so when we keep Sabbath, the Sabbath, because we are made in his image, the Sabbath, and we're to keep the Sabbath commandment functions as the seal of the Ten Commandment law. And what that says is that God is our creator and he is our sovereign and he controls our time and our choices. Next, has authority over our time and choices. That is precisely, okay, let's go back one, I'm sorry. Meredith Klein. Klein is K-L-I-N-E. By means of the Sabbath, God's image bearer as a pledge of covenant consecration images the pattern of the divine act of creation, which proclaims God's absolute sovereignty over man. God has stamped on world history the sign of the Sabbath as his seal of ownership and authority. That is precisely what the pictures on the dynastic seal symbolize and their captions claim on behalf of the treaty gods and their representative, the Suezerain. So when they stamp that document in Old Testament days, they were saying, I am Lord of this region and this territory, and I am your sovereign because I rescued you. When you were starving and your kids were starving, I rescued you and you pledged yourself to me. That's the idea. Does that make sense? And so he's saying that God rescued us like the Suezerain rescued people in the Old Testament days. Then we enter into covenant, and Sabbath is the seal of that. And it's basically proclaiming that God is sovereign over us in this space and this time. Here's the big idea, my friends. I hate arrogance. And but just the opposite of arrogance is the feeling of inadequacy, which is also terrible, isn't it? And as Seventh-day Adventists, we kind of have two groups in our church, right? we got this group that we have the truth and we're super arrogant about, you know, we're out there telling everybody they got the mark of the beast. And you know that? You know that crowd? You met a few of those? You ever been that guy?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. The opposite of that are people who have no confidence that what we believe is the truth. You see what I'm saying? So you've got this sort of arrogant crowd out there alienating people, and then you got everybody else, we're afraid. And what I'm telling you is, I think that if you go to people and you give them this framework, the final crisis centers around worship in the context of the commandments. When God asks us to worship him, he asks us to worship him in the context of the Sabbath command. The power that's described in Revelation 13 changes God's law. And we have our dear non-Adventist friends and scholars who see in the Sabbath command that it functions as the seal of the law of God. So, here's the big idea. I believe that there is a crisis coming to this planet, and it will become incredibly difficult for us to worship God in a way that is totally consistent with the commandments of God. I believe that day will come. I do. I also believe that this big picture is very easy to demonstrate in Scripture. The issue is the issue of the commandments. The issue is the issue of worship. When God invites us to worship, he does so in the context of the Sabbath command. When he warns us that there will be changes in God's law, and he uses the word time in its immediate context. And when we ask ourselves, what is the seal that God's people who are protected in this final crisis have? It is the Sabbath. And here's the big idea, my friends. God's people who are sealed are his people who respect God's grace, his mercy, and his authority, and who are radically committed to living in covenant relationship with him. And that covenant relationship says, God is God, and he has every right to set the terms. This thing got started when Eve made a decision to set the terms based on her own reason, right? It's good for the food, it's pleasant to the eyes, it's desirous to make one wise, I'm going to make my own choices about right and wrong. It was a rejection of God's authority. And that's why the Sabbath is important at the end of time, because the Sabbath is God's way of exercising his authority. And for us, my friends, I would urge us to have a radical commitment to the covenant God. A radical commitment, because that's the context of Revelation 12 and 13. The covenant God on his covenant throne, ruling the universe on the basis of that covenant. And he rescued us by Jesus. That's what we've learned this week. He rescued us by Jesus, and then we went into exile again, doing our own thing, breaking the covenant, and then he reaches out to us to rescue us again, giving us the opportunity to return our allegiance to the covenant God, to say to Jesus, I want to have faith in you, trust in you, keep your commandments, and live within the boundaries of that covenant relationship, of which the Sabbath is God's way of proclaiming his sovereignty over our lives. Our friends, our Calvinist friends, they love to talk about the sovereignty of God, God choosing somebody to be saved and somebody to be lost. God is sovereign, but they miss that God is sovereign in choosing what is right and what is wrong, and the Sabbath proclaims his sovereignty over our lives. So my friends, my hope is that we won't be arrogant out there alienating a bunch of people, calling them names, but my hope is also that we will not be afraid of what the text actually says. The text says in the introduction, the commandments of God matter. In the conclusion, the commandments of God matter. In the body of evidence, it says the commandments of God in the context of worship matter. It says when it invites us to worship, we should do so in the context of the Sabbath. It tells us that when the law is changed, it's changed in the context of time. And then we ask the question, you have the mark of the beast and the seal of God. What is the seal of God? And we have, Seventh-day Adventists have been saying it for years, it's the Sabbath. But now we have our dear friends from other churches saying, you know, when we look at the historical evidence, what's the seal of God in the Sabbath, in the Ten Commandments? It's none other than the seventh-day Sabbath, which proclaims that God is sovereign. So my friends, my appeal to you at the end of this seminar is that you would make a radical commitment to living in the covenant relationship with God, humble, submissive to his authority, trusting in his grace, that we might be God's people who endure keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus until the very end. Amen. So let's bow our heads together. I want to make an appeal today. Maybe there's somebody here today who's let the Sabbath go, struggled with it, or maybe you've never embraced it. And today you want to say, you know what? I want to embrace the Sabbath. I want to embrace God's authority in my life and make a commitment to it. Is there anybody here today that maybe feels like they find themselves in that place and would like to renew their commitment to the covenant God of the Bible who rescues? Is there anybody here today that would like to raise their hand and say, you know what? I feel like that. I feel like I've been tempted and I've been weak, and I want to reaffirm, God sees your hands, my friends. God sees those hands. And over there, God sees a few hands up here and there, reaffirming God's sovereignty over your life. He is the God of heaven, the King. He is the Creator. And we want to live for him, amen? In covenant relationship with him, every step. Not a covenant relationship where he's a taskmaster or a dictator, but a covenant relationship where our heart is sold out to him in absolute love. Father in heaven, I pray that you would make us confident in you and in your message, that we wouldn't be timid and weak, that we wouldn't be arrogant and proud, that we would be strong in you. Lord, that we would live in covenant relationship with you every moment of every day, that we would not disregard the things that are important to you, that we would live under your authority, trusting in your grace. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. May you bless us and may you fill us with your Spirit. May we walk with you, Lord, talk with you, love you, live for you, be blessed by you, serve you. And Lord, may you just make us the kind of people that endure keeping the commandments of God and our faith ever and only in Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen.